Good morning. If you'll turn with me into the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to read this whole chapter because it gives, when I read it, you'll see already what the burden is. Nehemiah chapter 4. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was angry and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Shall they be permitted to go on? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish when they are burned?" And Tobijah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox went up, it would break down their stone wall." Verse 4. "Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have provoked the builders. But we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." And it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobijah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being repaired, that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Then we prayed to our God, set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens faileth, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build at the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come into the midst of them and kill them and put an end to the work." And it came to pass when the Jews that dwelt by them came and told us so 10 times from all the places whence they returned to us, I set in the lower places, behind the wall, in exposed places. I even set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass that when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had defeated their counsel, we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And from that time forth, the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the corslets, and the captains were behind all the house of Judah. They that built on the wall, and they that bore burdens, with those that loaded, wrought in the work with one hand, and with the other hand they held a weapon. And the builders had every one his sword girded by his side and built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and extended, and we are scattered upon the wall, one far from another. In what place you hear the sound of the trumpet, thither shall ye assemble to us. Our God will fight for us. And we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears. From the rising of the dawn till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, I said to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and be for labor in the day. And neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard that followed me, none of us put off our garments, and every one had his weapon on his right side. Lord, we commit this chapter to you. We ask that the Holy Spirit would make it alive. We realize as we come this morning, we can't do that. But we realize you're able to do it because you have the words of eternal life. How we ask for an anointing that's not ours, it's yours. How we ask for you to explain what you penned through the Holy Spirit to Nehemiah. And how we ask that you help us understand those great things that are in your heart. If you do that, we will be pleased. And if not, we will be sorrowful. So, Lord, we ask you to speak. Your servant heareth. And we wait on you for your word to be released. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think you all know that I had been sharing on Onward Towards Jerusalem. I thought I was done. You thought I was done. I think I told you I was done. But when I went to New Jersey, I realized I wasn't done. I began to think about this whole matter of Jerusalem, this whole thing, and it dawned on me. I don't know why I'm so slow to hear sometimes, but it dawned on me that there's an enormous warfare over Jerusalem. And we can't just stop with those first three parts. You remember, we shared on looking for Jerusalem. And we need to see what's in God's heart. You remember when he found his man, Abraham, and he found that man. It says the Holy Spirit's summary of that man in Hebrews 11, verse 10 was, and he looked for a city. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He found that man, and his whole life was changed. Brothers and sisters, the simple explanation of that first message is God is looking for men and women that see the city. Now, I'm not talking about earthly Jerusalem. That's not my burden. I'm talking about something far greater than that. God's whole purpose summarized in this thought of Jerusalem. God in a people where all of the glory of the Lord Jesus is fully manifest and made abundantly clear. I believe that's what God wants us to see. And we can't just see it, because if we just see it, we'll become visionaries. We'll be talking about vision day and night. Now, I'm a fan of that word. You may not be, but I think without vision, the people perish. We need vision, but we need more than vision. And so I spoke also on this matter of longing for Jerusalem. There is something deep in the heart of God that he wants to put into the heart of his people. And if he can do that, their whole life will be changed. He has a longing. When you read that Song of Degrees, Psalm 132, you realize his longing, how he loved for Jerusalem, how he desired, the word is. It means longed for a habitation. And he repeated himself, I have desired it. You know, the latter part of verse of Psalm 132 is God's longing. But two-thirds of it, verses 1 through 12, is David's longing. He found a man. He could put his longing in. And I believe with all of my heart that's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel, verse 13, verse 14. And I shared on living in Jerusalem. If you just long for it, you'll become a mystic. We have some wonderful mystics in church history. One of my favorite hymns is by a mystic, and it's in our kitchen. Bernard Clairvaux, wonderful brother, in Christ. I love his hymns. I love his writings. But if all we do is have a longing, it's not enough. So we must live in Jerusalem. That's the third component. And we talked about that. We talked about ones that were willing and chose to live in Jerusalem. They were blessed of the people. The rulers were compelled to live in Jerusalem. They had to. The ones who drew the lot, 1 in 10, required to live in Jerusalem. But some saw this great thing in God's heart, and they chose to live in Jerusalem willingly. That's the essence of the three messages. Now, today, if it's not already obvious, I think it ought to be, we're dealing with the warfare over Jerusalem. If that is so in God's heart, and it summarizes all of his eternal purpose and all that he intends to do from the beginning of creation to the beginning of eternity, you need to understand that there will be an intense and unrelenting and diabolical warfare over him achieving that. There's no question. It doesn't become a mystery any longer. Why the warfare over Jerusalem? Well, the warfare over Jerusalem is because it's what God is after. And when we come to the glorious end of the New Testament, we can take heart. Because at the end of the New Testament, in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we see the glory of Jerusalem revealed. Don't think for one moment it'll not happen. Don't ever think that. Our God is the guarantee that what's in his heart will happen. Now, there's less assurance that we will cooperate with him in that happening. And I believe that's what he's looking for. So this is the burden that's in my heart. Now, when you think about this battle over Jerusalem, this battle over God's heart, this battle over God's purpose, this battle over God's desire, there are four things you need to know. First of all, we need to know what the battle is about. There's nothing worse than going to war and not knowing what the battle is about. I think we tried that in the Middle East one time. We thought it was about weapons of mass destruction. And all of a sudden, to the embarrassment of the United States, and I am a citizen, you get that, no weapons were found. You need to know what the battle's about. Second thing you need to know is the power of prayer. That's demonstrated in this book of Nehemiah. And in a living way, we as the church of God need to know the power of prayer. Some people neglect prayer. Maybe not personal prayer, but they don't understand the importance of corporate prayer. And we need to see it and know it. It's so important. And the third thing we need to know is the importance of weapons. It's clear in this chapter 4, you see, they repeat how they carried their weapons with them all the time. We need to know something about weapons. What are our weapons? How do we use our weapons? This is what I believe Nehemiah chapter 4 is about. And then finally, there's a wonderful verse in Nehemiah chapter 4. We need to know who fights for us. If we don't, we'll never stand in the day of battle. We'll be overcome. We won't be overcomers. We'll be slaughtered, in a sense. If we don't know who fights for us, we won't know the great secret of Nehemiah and the great secret of the Bible. So that's where we're headed. We'll see how far we get. But I promise you, this is the last message. I promise. Only fools promise. Knowing what the battle is about. I've already said, don't go to war if you don't know what the battle's about. Don't even bother. What a terrible thing it would be to go to war, not knowing what the battle is about. You remember, the Bible is a book about battle and warfare. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote to his son Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. He said, fight the good fight of faith. The Bible's a book about battle and warfare. You remember how it says in that wonderful Psalm 144, verse 1, the psalmist said, "Blessed be Jehovah, my rock, who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Spiritual battle. It's all the way through the Word of God. You can't. You have to close your eyes and in disbelief not to see it. It's throughout the Word of God. War is not a strange concept to human beings. Human beings are experts at war. From the beginning, they've been conquering and being conquered. It seems to me all that humans want to do is fight. If you look through history, it's full of wars from the beginning to the end. There's a reference. I don't normally turn to you. You didn't know me. Will know what I'm saying. The New York Times. It's not a favorite read of mine, by the way, but I do believe they got this right. They said, over the past 3,400 years of human history, there have been only 268 years of peace. Now, I'm an engineer, and I can calculate. I can't do much else, but I can calculate. And if you calculate it, that's only 8% of human history has been of the 3,400 years, if they're right. Only 8% peace. Wars. Wars everywhere. Another source said there's been 10,264 wars in human history. Isn't a strange thing when we think about war from the human side? You remember the Lord said in his Mount of Olivet discourse, he said in speaking of the last days in Matthew 24, verse 6, he said, "But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not disturbed." We usually are all in a dither when we hear about wars. "For all these things must take place, but it is not yet the end." War is human nature. And when you look in the Bible, you see that same thing repeated. Some have said there are at least 54 wars in the Bible. We can see. We see the first war in Genesis 14. You remember Abraham, this man of God that God found when he started his real recovery work. And through that man of God that saw that city, there was a war with the four kings. You all remember. You can't pronounce any of their names. By the way, I have a terrible time. By the way, I have loaded a Bible app on my phone that Linda stole from me. My phone that helps me with those pronunciations. I'm so afraid when I see these people in the eternal sphere, I'm going to have their names so wrong, they're going to laugh at me. So it's helpful. But you can't pronounce any of those four kings hardly. Try it. Just try it. It's very difficult to do. But that's the first battle in the Bible. And there's a secret there. Jerry Linneber asked me would I speak about Melchizedek. He, for some reason, he had a burden that something come up about Melchizedek. You remember in that war in chapter 14 when Lot was taken captive and Sodom was defeated and Abraham came and defeated the four kings. You remember what happened? Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, that's the first mention of Jerusalem in the scriptures, came to him, king of Salem. Jerusalem is Salem. Jerusalem is peace. Came to him, this priest of the Most High God. I believe there's a reason. With this first war, he was trying to show them all the wars, in effect, are really over God getting what he's after. It's not just man's nature. It's the evil that's in man's heart, but it's all about this battle for what he's after. So this king of Jerusalem, Salem, came and gave him bread and wine. You all know the story. I believe that's a very important thing. Now, you'll never understand who Melchizedek is, by the way. I don't know that I say that right. I'll have to go to my Bible app and see. Melchizedek there's only one other mention in the Old Testament. I think it's Psalm 110, verse 4. And you still don't have a good idea of who this Melchizedek is. But when you go to the book of Hebrews, and it particularly as you read Hebrews chapter 7, you discover who this Melchizedek is. It was the pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus. Because Hebrews 7, verse 3, says he is assimilated as the Son of God. That's the great revelation. You remember over and over that anonymous and anointed writer of Hebrews said Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is who our Lord Jesus is. Well, that's the first war. And it's the first mention of Jerusalem with that war. But the wars extend all the way to the New Testament. You know that, right? You know that. As a matter of fact, when you come to the end of the New Testament, there's a series of wars. It seems war never stops on this planet. You remember, there's the war of Armageddon. You know that in chapter 16, the last war with the nations. You know that, and I'm not going to explain it all. But just to set the tone of how prominent this matter of war is. And then it extends into a war with Babylon. And it, by the way, and that's in chapter 18 of Revelation. And by the way, I think I already said that, but by the way, it is called Babylon five times, the great city. Now think about that. The great city is not Babylon. It's the counterfeit city. The great city is the city of the living God. It is Jerusalem. And here is this counterfeit in this world, filled with merchandise, deceiving men and women, living for themselves and not living for the eternals. That's what Babylon is, deceives the whole world. And in a moment, she is consumed in that war. It isn't just there, you know. There's a last war in the Bible. You remember Satan was cast into the abyss. You know, he was into the abyss, and the false prophet and the beast were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You remember that. But Satan, for some reason, God in his wisdom, cast him into the abyss, and he was there through the whole millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. And then he brought him out of the abyss, and then he starts a war. You know, he deceives the nations, and he starts a war, and then ultimately, the Lord Jesus defeats his chief enemy and destroys him and puts him into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. And that, dear brothers, becomes the beginning of eternity. Wars from beginning to end. Jerusalem is no stranger to the war. Do you know there have been 6 wars in Jerusalem since their founding? Now I'm talking about the earthly Jerusalem, just if you want to know. There have been 6 wars about Jerusalem in 1948 when she was founded to 1949. There was the war, Israel's War of Independence. There was in 1956 the Suez Crisis. I was 5 years old. I don't remember it. There was in 1967 the 6-day war in Gaza. I remember that. I remember there was something about this. I wasn't even a Christian. There was a war that I definitely remembered because I was a Christian less than a year in 1973, the Yom Kippur War. I thought, the Lord must be coming. He may be coming tonight. All of us that were saved in the charismatic movement believed he was at the door. And then in 1982, there's the Lebanon War. And in 2006, the second Lebanon War. War over Jerusalem. All these are symbolic. All of these are symbolic. The real war is over God getting what he wants in a people and for his son. And that is the battle over Jerusalem. I think you get it by now. You understand. Now, Nehemiah in chapter 4 brings this into unmistakable clarity. Chapter 4 is so graphic, so real. They were there to build the walls of Jerusalem. That was their only reason. They came back, you know. I think we've already heard some good presentations about Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. They formed that new relationship. They recovered, restored that relationship with God. But in Nehemiah, there was a specific thing they were doing. And it was the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that were in ruin. And this talks about that broader corporate fellowship of what God is looking for in a people. I've told you before what Brother Sparks' book, The Recovery of the Lord's Testimony in Fullness, meant to me as a young believer back then in 1973, and how Brother Kong, Brother Sparks' book, and Brother Kong gave those messages now in a book, if you want to get the book, Nehemiah, in 73. It changed my whole perspective. I began to see there's something to this Jerusalem that is of tremendous consequence. It's what fills the heart of God for His Son. And that's what the entire spiritual conflict is about. Now, it's important when you read Nehemiah, we sometimes say it's the last historic book of the Old Testament. That's wrong, actually. I didn't realize that to this preparation. It's actually the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, the prophetic book, the time period cuts off 5 years before Nehemiah ends. So if really we would excavate Nehemiah from before the Psalms and transpose it to where it should be in a chronological order, the very last utterance in the New Testament, pardon me, the Old Testament, would be Nehemiah. It's the last book. It's the final word. And it's the final word. And it's the final work. And the reason it's the final word and the final work of God is because it has to do with His desire for Jerusalem. There's a word that is repeated that makes it clear what this battle is about. It's the word work. Now, I know most of you don't like the word work. I always say to people, a little bit of chest, forgive me, work is a four-letter word. Nobody likes it, even less since the pandemic came along and everybody could stay at home in their PJs and their skibbies and they could sit around munching donuts. Forgive me, I was an employer. I was screaming to the top of my lungs. I'm retired. You can. Waiting for people. When are we coming back to the office? We've got to get to work. They thought this was a raging old man. Had lost his mind. When are we? I was the first one back. I'm wandering around trying to talk to somebody about the work we need to do. And they were all home in front of their monitors. I know. Thank God for that. If this had happened when I first became an engineer, the economy would have really been shut down. Thank God we were able, through Zoom and many other things, to keep the economy going to some degree. That's as much as my soapbox. I'll get off it now, okay? Work is the word 21 times in the book of Nehemiah. You have to see it. He explains it. He said the battle's about that work that's being done. It's all against that work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. It was the whole reason for the battle when you look at it. Nehemiah 6 verse 3, it says, I am doing a great work. And I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? This is God's great work. You know, we speculated when we had a conference a few years ago about, could we do that? Could we say, I am doing a great work? Could we say that? And we were a little holding back from that. I don't think Nehemiah was deceived at all that he was doing a great work. Nehemiah knew who was doing the great work. And because Nehemiah joined him in that great work, he could say to those enemies that were seeking to physically kill him, I am doing a great work, and how should I come down to you? They wanted him to come to the plains of Ono. It seems so innocent. Just come down here and let's have a fireside chat. We're reasonable people. Well, if you think you're reasonable, I'm going to show you they weren't reasonable people. They were diabolical enemies. But he said, oh, just come down and let's talk it over. We can settle it. We can work it out our difference. We can even help you build the wall. And even Nehemiah said, you have no right, no inheritance. You have no part in it. What do you think? What a hard-headed man. He could have had some sort of collaboration. But when you see the essence of it, you realize he couldn't have that collaboration. Nehemiah 2:18, I'll read you just this one to give you a few examples of that word work. 2:18 says, and I told them of the good hand, Nehemiah speaking, and I told them of the good hand of my God, which had been upon me, and also of the king's words which he had said unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for the good work. Brothers and sisters, this was the object. This was the object of intense warfare. Now let's think about his enemies. Before you have these misty eyes and think very lovingly about Sanballat and Tobijah and Geshem, let me tell you a few things about these guys. Sanballat, the very name Sanballat means sin has given life. I've never heard that till I prepared this message. Sin has given life. How can you work with a person like that? You remember Tobijah? Well, Sanballat was a Moabite, in case you didn't know. Now, Moabites, dear old Lot, that compromised individual. Remember the two sons, the sons they had from the two daughters. Moabites. Moabites were the mortal enemies of the children of Israel. And he is, you know, it says of Sanballat, if you read Isaiah 15:5, he was from a city, I can't even say it, Horonaim, I think it is. It says, so when you read Nehemiah, which is in Moab, by the way, when you read Nehemiah, you begin to understand Sanballat, the Horonite, okay? He was a Moabite. He was from Horonaim, the city. But he was a Moabite, okay? Mortal enemy of the Lord. Tobijah, he wasn't any better. You think, oh, Tobijah, maybe he was a nice sort of fella. But it says he was an Ammonite. And in the Bible, I remember Brother Kong used to read this verse. I thought, oh, that's terribly strong. He used to read a verse from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, about the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not come into the congregation of Jehovah, even to their 10th generation. Wow. That's sort of like 70 times 7, right? In the New Testament. Even to their 10th generation shall, and then it gets a little stronger, by the way, shall not come into the congregation of Jehovah forever. So don't get too missy. I think, you know, these are people we could work with to do the work of God. They were mortal enemies. Horonaim, that name of that town, saying that it means anger's raging. They were raging against this great work of God. They wanted to destroy it. They wanted to put an end to it. They wanted to stop the work, or as Nehemiah says, to hinder the work. That was all they intended to do. That was their hatred, their disdain. In Nehemiah 4, again, I've said enough about Sanballat and Tobijah. I'm not going to read that. I'm not going to take your time. But how they rage. The clearest of all, look at 4 verse 11 about this matter of the work. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come into the midst of them and kill them and put an end to the work. That's what the battle's over. Knowing what the battle is over is so vitally important. It's the only way we can war the good warfare. I think this chapter 4 is so abundantly clear that you begin to understand what was in the enemy's heart and what is still in the enemy's heart. You know, the battle, I hear Christians always say, oh, I'm in such a battle today. Well, that's true. It's a battle being a Christian. But what you don't understand is the battle is not just about you. The battle is about something far greater than you. And if you're attached to this thing that's in God's heart, you'll be in the center of the raging battle that Nehemiah found himself in. Had he chosen to stay in the palace of Shushan with Artaxerxes, he would have had a pretty good life unless somebody slipped a poisoned cup of wine. He had it made. He had a cushy life. I don't know what other adjectives you want to use. He had a blessed life. Why would such a one go back to Jerusalem? His first sight was the walls were burned, the gates were torn down, everything was in ruin. What would possess a human to go and do this? Who would think it's only something? Only if God can put a longing in your heart for something other than this world. It's only when you willfully choose, I will live in Jerusalem. That's when you know what the battle's about. Brother Sparks said something. I'd like to read the quote, if you don't mind. This is from that book that so changed my life, The Recovering of the Lord's Testimony in Fullness. He's called it a peculiar warfare. He said, let me say again at once that this is a peculiar warfare. There is a warfare relating to the salvation of the unsaved, which involves all who seek to bring to the Lord all those who know Him not. We know very well that it's a real battle, and there's real warfare associated with that. There's a warfare which relates to being a Christian and just going on as a Christian. It is not an easy thing to continue in the way of the Lord. Most of the militant hymns that we sing have to do with this. Christian life in general. And they certainly have a rightful place because the Christian life on one side is truly a warfare. But when we have said that, we have not said all. There is a peculiar warfare connected with the Lord's ultimate purpose. The warfare becomes of a different character, is in a different world, and takes a different forms when it is related to this. And it is with this that we are occupied in our present meditation. It is that wall that is the trouble, or the cause of the trouble. That is to say, the recovery of what the Lord wants concerning His people. And it provokes a great deal of very positive and persistent antagonism of a particular character. Now, do you understand that? That's a profound quote. That's a prophetic voice speaking. This is what it's about. Do you know what it's about? And if you know what it's about and you've given yourself to this, then you will be able to stand in that day of battle. Why is it a peculiar warfare? It's because of what it's over. The word peculiar occurs several times in the Bible. It's a peculiar word. That was terrible. But it's an important word. If you don't understand the importance of peculiar and the New Testament, you'll never understand what Jerusalem's about. Peculiar. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6, this is the first time it's used. This is when God called him and sent Moses up the mountain. By the way, this is before the law was given. The law hadn't been given yet, so the law wasn't God's emphasis at that moment. But this says, did I say Exodus 19, 3 through 6? Underline this in your Bible if you haven't. Before the law was given, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Did you get that? This peculiar warfare is because God is looking for a people that expresses all that He is. And He calls that people, believe it or not, a peculiar treasure. Now, I could understand it. If He, the Father, calls the Lord Jesus His peculiar treasure, He is. But He calls us, His people, His peculiar treasure. How clear that battle becomes. Jerusalem is a peculiar treasure to Him and the object of peculiar warfare. In Psalm 135, verse 4, that word is used again. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel His peculiar treasure. Isn't that marvelous? Do you understand? God made everything. Do you understand? God owns everything. If you didn't, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. But do you understand that God chose to be His peculiar treasure, His people? My, that's wonderful. That's unspeakably wonderful. If you ever think you're devalued, if you ever think you're not loved, if you ever have this low self-esteem, I'm being facetious, think what you are in the eyes of God. You're part of that peculiar treasure. His gift to Himself. And when you come to Malachi, it occurs again. I'll read you a few verses in Malachi. I think you know these verses in Malachi. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, and Jehovah observed it and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon His name, and they shall be unto Me a peculiar treasure, saith Jehovah of hosts, in the day that I prepared, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son and serves him. Isn't that marvelous? I cannot think of anything more wonderful to be called with you than God's peculiar treasure. This is Jerusalem. This is what it's meant to be. I hope I'm coming through. I'm not so sure, but may the Lord have. You know, this is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2:9. He quoted Exodus. He quoted those verses basically in his own way. And he said, you'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be all these things. And he said, you will be a peculiar people. The one time it's used in the New Testament. That's what we are. May the Lord help us. There's another thing you need to know. You need to know the power of prayer. Or we need to know, as a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure, the power of prayer. If you can say anything about Nehemiah, he was truly a man of war. It's clear in that book. But if you can say anything else about Nehemiah, he was clearly a man of prayer. There are those that say there are 14 prayers in that short book of Nehemiah. There's certainly 10 that are recorded that we can see. And the most interesting thing to me that I noticed is every time Nehemiah was tested, every time he got into trouble, every time there was raging conflict, his first reaction was to pray. Now, I'm no Nehemiah, and I believe my first reaction would be to run. But his first reaction was always prayer. How that speaks volumes. How it's so clear it speaks volumes. Now, the other thing about Nehemiah's prayers, 7 of the 10 prayers in the book of Nehemiah are only one verse long. Do you ever think of that? We sort of, you know, as we grow in the Lord and we get a bigger vocabulary of the Lord's things, we sort of think these ongoing, endless prayers are what the Lord's after. Well, the Lord's not after that. He even said on the Sermon on the Mount, don't be like the Gentiles and think you're going to be heard by your much speaking. Single verse. Now, we can't despise anybody's prayer. When it comes to praying, brothers and sisters, how wonderful would it be if all of us just prayed that burst prayer? The writers, the commentators, refer to it as arrow prayers. Remember, we're talking about warfare. These were arrow prayers. They were so direct. They hit the mark, and they changed the whole environment. And some of them weren't even a sentence long. Amazing. Now, before you think maybe he had a speech impediment or something and he couldn't pray a long prayer, he prayed the longest prayer in the Bible. If you read Nehemiah 9, it's 1,213 words. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. So don't despise those that pray longer, by the way. Just a little bit of self-defense. You understand the importance of prayer. This man knew the importance of it. And he knew in battle, without real prayer, corporate prayer, individual prayer, a life of prayer, concerted prayer, prayer that binds and looses, there wouldn't be any victory in this conflict. He absolutely knew it. Now, when you look at his first prayer in Nehemiah 2, verse 4, King Artaxerxes said to him, for what dost thou make this request? We don't even know what he prayed. It just says, I prayed to the Lord. I prayed to the God of the heavens. He didn't even record it. Why didn't he record it? I wish he'd have recorded it. Those of us that study the Word think, why didn't you record it? But we know it's a powerful prayer. Because he testified after that prayer of the good hand of God upon me. I think this is Romans 8. This is one of those unutterable prayers. You can't utter it, but you pray it to God. And God takes that prayer, and through that prayer, he does a mighty work. And the whole circumstances of Nehemiah was changed. Instead of being this privileged person in the palace, he was set free. And he wasn't just set free. Artaxerxes gave him everything they needed. All the provision was released so that they could go back to Jerusalem and build the wall. I think that's what we see when we see Nehemiah. You know, when you look in Paul, when he spoke about spiritual warfare, you all know this, by the way. Ephesians 6, you know that, right? 10 all the way through 20. The last three verses, what he concludes with, by the way, that's the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. The last four verses in Nehemiah are his closing. But this is the concluding burden. And I think there's a reason. Because when you deal with Nehemiah, you're dealing with God's purpose in his Son to sum up all things in Christ. I mean, when you deal with Ephesians, you see Ephesians 3:10, it was that all of this that's in Christ, the all various wisdom of God, would be manifested through the church. It's all there. And at the end of it, I believe he had to say something. He had to say, do you understand this thing God has determined will come under direct and violent warfare? Principalities, spiritual powers of wickedness, demonic forces. He concluded with that thought because he knew what would happen. And when he concluded his conclusion, in those last few verses, he talked about prayer. You know, I'll read those verses. In Ephesians chapter 6, the last few verses, this was his concluding salvo. Verses 18 to 20. Praying at all seasons, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto this very thing, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. In other words, pray for me, in order that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the glad tidings for which I am an ambassador, bound with chains, that I may be bold in it as I ought to speak. Brothers and sisters, without this kind of concerted prayer, devoted prayer, persevering prayer, the saints will not be preserved and kept. That's how important it is. Not only that, the Word of God will not be released. It will be bound. And not only that, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, will not go forth. That's how important prayer is in warfare. That's what Paul understood, and that's what's so important. I remember our history, brothers and sisters, learning about corporate prayer. We are very privileged people. I never heard that word in my first year as a believer. Never heard it. But thank God, when I came into the midst of you, dear brothers and sisters, now, granted, many of you weren't here, and this old guy on the front and this younger old guy up here, we were here and some others. And I'll never forget when Brother Kong ministered to us and Brother Lance ministered to us, they brought to us an understanding that we had never heard before. Look into Lance's book, The School of Prayer. What a powerful book. We used to have conferences on the school of prayer. We used to have conferences on binding and loosing. We used to have sessions of training where we would pray together. All filled with Lance's colorful illustrations. Think of another book of Lance's, Warring the Good Warfare. Doesn't that sound like it would be appropriate to reread in light of this message? Think of Brother Nee's book, The Prayer Ministry of the Church. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you haven't read The Prayer Ministry of the Church, but if you haven't read The Prayer Ministry of the Church, please read The Prayer Ministry of the Church. It brings us into a new discovery of the power of prayer and warfare. And then Brother Kong, in our early years, he taught us. One of the first things, when he moved to Richmond, by the way, you know he was coming from New York at first, once a month, and from Washington, D.C., once a month after that. But when he moved to Richmond and he was here and he was with us in our prayer time on Wednesday night, we didn't know how to pray. We were a bunch of young people, a few older people, but we were a bunch of young people. And he began every Wednesday night with a lesson, 41 lessons. And it's all recorded now in Teach Us to Pray. And the last one, in case you don't think it's important, the last one is prayer for the nations. Number 41. I looked at it this morning. How we need to return to our roots and be devoted to corporate prayer. This is what changed certain defeat into exceptional victory in the book of Nehemiah. The next thing you need to know is the importance of weapons. I've never seen a construction site like Nehemiah. I've been on, I don't want to tell you how many construction sites in my career as a designer. And they're still bugging me, by the way, even though I'm retired. Jim told me the other day, he said, your name's gone. Why do you bother? They're still bugging me. I'm going to a construction site in a few weeks for them. I've never seen one where they had spears. I'd freak out. Where they had bows. Where they had guns and all these things. What a construction site that wall was. But with the intense warfare, they realized the importance of weapons. Now, do you realize the importance of weapons? Do you understand that's the reason Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 was written? That we would discover the importance of spiritual weapons in the middle of the spiritual warfare? Without knowing that power in spiritual weapons, you cannot overcome in warfare. It's abundantly clear what Paul, and he took the elite Roman soldier, you know, that Roman soldier, a million man army, including the ancillary staff that conquered most of the known world and reigned over most of the known world for 500 years. They were the ultimate warrior at the time. And what he cites was their weapons. You remember the whole list. You remember the girdle of truth. You remember the breastplate of righteousness. You remember the sword, the word of God. You remember the helmet of salvation. You remember the sandals shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Weapons that made these the most fierce warriors the world had ever known. Now, is that a little bit of history close to right? He's thinking. He may not agree, but that's okay. In fact, they were the conquerors. They were not the victims till later. This is what Ephesians 6 means. Do you know what the Bible goes on to say? Something even more terrific. It says this battle armament that this soldier wore was the whole armor of God. The Authorized Version, right? That's what it says. The whole armor of God. In the version I use, Darby, it's the panoply of God, which means the whole armor of God. As a matter of fact, that word panoply only occurs in Ephesians 6 and in Luke 11. Only two people. It's God himself as the whole armor of God. But then he comes into the house of that strong man, Satan, the one who's trying to end his purpose. And he takes away from him his panoply and he disarms him. The only two occurrences. The Bible describes these weapons in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now you understand. Nehemiah said they had their spear. They had their bow and they didn't put it down. And they slept in Jerusalem overnight.
And their weapon, it says so clearly, was always at their side. Brothers and sisters, you have been given the most powerful weapons in warfare that have ever been created. They are the weapons of God. Now, when you look at that history of warfare I talked about, the one thing that has changed is not warfare, it's weapons. You remember, our primitive fathers, maybe some still do, have sharpened sticks and rocks, and they throw each other, and they poke one another. But you remember now, you can look at the weapons, how powerful. Laser-guided drones, they can be shot from hundreds of miles. Smart weapons that can hit your kitchen table unmanned. I happened to say that up in New Jersey at the brother's home where the church gathers. And he went out to get us lunch. And he walked back in, as I said, laser-guided bomb that would hit his kitchen table and blow it to smithereens. And he said, "What's happening?" The weapons. You think the weapons we sent Ukraine are of some great strength? Compared to the weapons that are given to us as believers, they are the most powerful weapons because they are divine weapons. You see the difference? Oh, in 10 or 15 years, they'll have weapons that will dwarf the weapons we have now, but never like the power of divine weapons. The last thing. There's something above everything else we need to know. We need to know who fights for us. Do you understand that? There is not a more important thing to know this. Look at Nehemiah 4 again. In Nehemiah 4, 19 through 20, "And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extended, and we are scattered upon the wall, one far from another. In what place you hear the sound of the trumpet, thither shall you assemble to us.'" And listen to this phrase, "Our God will fight for us." Isn't that tremendous? If you never thought you had a chance in spiritual warfare, that diabolical assault on all that is of God, read that verse when you get up in the morning. Read that verse. Underline that verse in your Bible. Read it in the morning. Read it in the night. Write it upon your mirror. Get a tattoo if you want. Our God will fight for us. Can there be anything more wonderful than that? You think it's you fighting. It's not you fighting. What Nehemiah's secret was, he held it, was that our God will fight for us. You remember the story of Jehoshaphat. You remember how this great army was coming against, and they didn't know what to do. I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, I think. I may be wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 through, I think, 21, something like that. But you remember what happened is there was this great assemblage coming to destroy them. And the first thing they did was pray. That was smart. He understood. They understood, and they gathered in the temple, and they prayed, and they said, basically, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." What a prayer. You deal with this enemy. We cannot take on this enemy by ourselves, but you deal with his enemy. That was the story. And then a prophet stood up in their midst and said, "Fear not. You're not going to have to fight. God is going to fight for you." And then they did the strangest thing. They sent the singers. They sent the singers out first. That's bad warfare planning. I feel sorry for those singers. I'd be going, "Oh no, what's going to happen to the singers?" But God went before them. The enemy was destroyed. And it took 3 days for them to pick up the spoils because the lesson in spiritual warfare. The one lesson of most importance is our God will fight for us. Isn't that precious? Other thing he says is when you hear the trumpet, assemble together. Assembling's important. People that say assembling's not important, they're not well studied in the word. Let me be kind. I'll say that much. They don't understand what the Lord said when he said, when two or three are gathered, there I'll be in your midst. There was a campaign, the U.S. Army. It was a complete blunder. I'm not a marketing man. That's why I hired a marketing lady. And they had the phrase in 2001, an army of one. Now, forgive me. Maybe I'm just so baseline ignorant that I don't think an army of one is an army. It may be a soldier of one. And he developed this ad campaign. How much did our federal government pay for this brilliant ad campaign, an army of one, to build up the enlistment in the U.S. Army? It was a miserable failure. And 5 years later, they came up with a new ad campaign. Only people that get rich are marketers and lawyers. They came up with a new ad campaign, Army Strong. Army strong. Thank God we are part of God's great army. And thank God he fights for us. That first battle in Jericho, Jim mentioned this the other day when he was talking about Jericho. The captain of the Lord of hosts appeared before the battle. There was a singular lesson they had to learn. I am the captain of the host of the army of God. I will fight for you. When they forgot that lesson in Ai, they were defeated. This is the overwhelming secret to the battle. Brothers and sisters, this is the burden the Lord put upon my heart. There is a tremendous battle over Jerusalem. One like nothing we've ever seen. Why? Because it's where God gets what he wants. For his son. And in a people. And it is his ultimate gift to himself. A peculiar treasure. That's why the battle's so great. We need to know what the battle's over. This is what it's over. It's not over you getting a job or you getting a new car. Or your children doing well in school. There is battle over that if you're a believer. But it's not what the battle is over. We need to know the power of prayer. It's a secret of great power. And we need to give ourselves to prayer. Individually and corporately. We need to know the importance of weapons. We are given the most powerful weapons in this universe. They're God's weapons. Mighty in God. And above all, we need to know one thing. Our God fights for us. That's the reason we never need to hang our head. That's the reason we never need to despair. Not only did John record the final victory, so we know the scene before it's ever played out, but we know who is doing the fighting. And with him as the captain of the host, he will never fail. Shall we pray? Lord, we bow before you and say again to you, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where we've missed the mark, Lord, make adjustments in our spirit and cause us to hear what's in your heart. But, oh Lord, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and we would be a people that see what's in your heart. We would be a people that long for what's in your heart. We would be a people that would be part of our daily living, our experience. And we would be a people, knowing all the provision you've made, that can overcome in this warfare. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
When you try to come to a mountain that can be touched,